Did you feel like we just had lunch somehow? My task today is really quite simple. I have a book at home by Tom Skinner I'd like to apply to us today. The title of that book is Jesus is the Answer, So What Are the Questions? I've actually just been given a few questions here, which it would not take too long to share the answer with, but actually I'd like to go in a little different course today, and then in the latter part of the meeting we'll answer questions, these questions I've been given. Does anybody else have a written question to just hand up to me at the present time? Anybody else? Okay. There's one? He's working on it. Okay. Okay. I see he's looking in the book of Habakkuk. I'm in trouble. I think we ought to have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our meeting together. Again, we look to you, Lord, as the Lord of the harvest, as the Lord who loved the world so much that you gave your Son. And now you have placed us here in this world, yet not of this world, and you desire us to be aware of the world around us as a place where you have a desire to reach people, to minister, to share the light, to bring forth the judgment of the gospel. And Lord, we want to be responsible, and personally we want to learn how to be responsible toward the world. And to that end, we open our hearts for the session today, praying for your wisdom and your help through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I mentioned yesterday that as soon as the word witness is spoken, it conjures up all kinds of immediate impressions in your mind. It would be interesting if psychologists doing their word suggestion tests would bring that up for Christians while they're sitting on the couch, although no Christians ever need psychiatric help, of course. But just to see the response that Christians would give to the word witness would be interesting. What is witnessing? What is a witness? Many different answers and thoughts. Well, I have a picture in my mind of what a witness is, shaped, I believe, by the scriptures over the years, but also shaped through personal experience. And in the matter of personal experience, I must say that I am a debtor to people who have gone on before me and have been witnesses. As a matter of fact, it was through the witness of faithful people that I came to the Lord myself at 20 years old, while I was a student in college. And I just felt impressed last night as I thought about what would go on today, that I ought to ask someone to come and share how they began to be a witness, an actual witness, and what witnessing means to them. And this impression was confirmed in two ways to me today, and so I just want to be obedient to the Lord. And so I'd like to take the first part of our meeting together here and allow a brother to share on what witnessing means to him. Now, this brother also happens to be my father-in-law. And I truly do love my father-in-law. He's a Christian man and a businessman most of his life. And I've asked him if he would come and share what it means to be a witness to him. And I hope through that you'll just get a little picture of at least one idea of what it means to be a witness. Donald, why don't you come? This is Donald Adcox. He's from Hendersonville in North Carolina.
As you heard, the Lord arranged it for me to provide for myself and my family in business. And I think it would be appropriate for a businessman in this particular setting to leave the books of the Bible to the likes of Dana and Ernie, Stephen and Lance, and I'll take my text from the heading of the four Gospels, leaving the books of the Bible to them. The heading for each one of the Gospels is the Gospel according to. I wonder what the Gospel is according to you. I'll share a little bit of what the gospel is according to me. Now, that's not hard to do. You just open your mouth and tell what Jesus means to you. And that's the gospel according to you. Now, I want to share one or two witnessing experiences so that you have an example of what I'm talking about when I use the word witness. About 2 weeks ago, I got in a taxi cab on 57th Street in New York to go down to 5th Avenue and 30th Street. I told the driver where I wanted to go. He said, "What part of the South are you from?" And I told him, I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "I'm from Mississippi." I said, "Do you know Jerry Clower?" How many of you know him? Huh? How many know of him? You ever heard of Jerry Clower? Well, you haven't properly applied yourself to intellectual pursuits yet if you don't know him. He's a comedian, country comedian, I guess. I think he's in the Grand Ole Opry Hall of Fame. But my wife and I got acquainted with Jerry Clower, and this was a good opening for me to ask this young man, "Do you know Jerry Clower?" He said, "I've heard of him." I told him about the time Mr. Clower and my wife and I witnessed to a college professor. Now, that was a riot. He happened to be professor of psychology in an Eastern university. Mr. Clower and I and my wife had the opportunity of telling him about Jesus. So this taxi driver wanted to know what I meant by witnessing. Isn't that a wonderful opportunity? That's just throwing the door wide open. So I went on to tell him what I meant by witnessing and what Jesus means to me. He didn't make a decision there in the cab. The Lord did not give the opportunity to bring it to that point. But I believe he will bring that man to salvation. Because you know when your witness has hit the mark. I mean, if you're out for target practice and you shoot and hit the target, dead center, nobody has to tell you it happened. You know it. And I know that witness hit center. My wife and I were on a plane going to England a few years ago. Along about midnight, as we were over the Atlantic, we saw a little girl about 3 years of age come round one of the partitions, and she would look at us until we looked back, and then she'd run. You know how it is. Then she'd come back. So on. She was Chinese. After a little while, her mother came round the partition to inquire if we were being bothered by her child. We told her no. Got into a conversation with her. She and her family were on the way to India. They asked where we were going and why. We told them we were going to England. Some people had asked us to come and share our Christian witness there in England. She said, "That's interesting." She said, "For about 6 weeks, I've been wanting to become a Christian." Said, "I first heard the gospel about 6 weeks ago. Can you tell me how?" So my wife told her what Jesus means to her, how she became a Christian. Then I shared with her. And there on the plane, this woman, we learned later she's a dentist in Canada. And her husband is a professor at McGill University. There on the plane, she gave her heart to Jesus. Her husband was asleep, but she said, "I'm going to tell him." And sure enough, the week before Easter the next year, we got a card from Dr. Way saying that she and her husband were going to be baptized the next week. And every year, at Christmas time, we get a picture greeting from Dr. Way and her family. You know, experiences like that are reason enough to witness, aren't they? But that's not the reason I witness. I'll tell you why I witness, then I'll tell you how I got started. I happen to believe that Jesus Christ is God. I believe he's a king. I believe kings deserve obedience. And the king said, witness. I witness because he told me to. Just as he's told every believer to witness. And I found that that obedience produces joy. Joy without measure. As you share what he means to you. The gospel according to you. With other people. I got saved in 1930. A very real experience. I came into the fullness of the Holy Spirit 1970. I've often wondered if there's any significance in that coincidence of 40 years intervening. I don't know. But after 30 years of being a Christian, the Lord made it clear to me one day that, as Dana told you yesterday, I think, I had no choice in this matter of being a witness. You don't choose to be a witness if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're some kind of witness. You may be a sorry one. But if you've been born again, you're a witness. No choice. None at all. The only choice you have is the kind of witness you'll be. When I realized this, you know, and thought about what the king did for me, I couldn't see any choice other than to want to be a good witness for my Savior. But I didn't know how to do it. I'd never done it. And I didn't know how. But I wanted to. And I think that was the beginning point for me. I really wanted to. So, it was at this point that I moved from inviting people to church and inviting people to my Sunday school class. You know, I'd done a lot of that. Well, I could even go out and tell people that I felt they should move their church level, you know, and invite them to our Sunday school socials, and you know, that was an easy one. To invite them to a picnic or something like that. But I had never gone to a person and said, "May I tell you what Jesus means to me?" And all those years I'd been a Christian. Now, I had it in my mind that I would someday. I just hadn't gotten to it. And, you know, I believed in it all along. I was pleased when the pastor of the church did it. I thought it was just great. And I fully intended to start someday myself. Just hadn't gotten to it. But then when the Lord made it clear to me that I was a witness and had a choice about the kind I would be, I determined I would go and tell somebody about Jesus. I suppose it was really out of fear that I asked a friend to go with me. I figured it'd be a little strength in two of us going. And if one faltered, the other could pick up and carry on. But before we could go and make our visit, I had a conversation with the devil. You ever had any talks with him? Well, if you've ever tried to do anything for the Lord, you have. Because you can occupy your place in the pew or in a fellowship, be just as faithful in attendance as can be, be so involved and so active, and not have much involvement with the devil. But when you get serious about the fact that outside of your gathering, there are lost people who, if the Bible is true, are going to hell without Jesus. People who could be turned in another direction by hearing you share the gospel according to you. When you get serious about that, about the fact that you have not only a privilege, but an obligation, and you make a commitment to do something about it, you'll find the devil coming around. He may have sent his imps before to sort of aggravate you and irritate you to the point that if you're an example of what a Christian is, nobody else wants to be one. But when you get serious about telling somebody about Jesus, you'll find him calling off the imps, coming around himself. It is serious, and he knows it. So I had a conversation with him. I didn't hear any words as you hear mine, but it was just as real as it could be. The first thing he said was, "Now, Donald, it appears to me." Isn't that interesting? The devil always deals in appearances. Always. He never deals in facts. Just appearances. He said, "Now, Donald, it appears to me there's too much sin in your life for you to even think about going and telling another person about Jesus." I thought about this, and I was in agreement with him. Because I know me better than anybody else. And I know what need there is for cleansing and forgiveness and all this. But I'm so glad the Lord knew the intent of my heart. And I had a conversation with the Holy Spirit. I'm so glad he came. And he said, "Now, Donald, the fact is..." Now, isn't that wonderful? He always deals in facts. Facts that issue out of truth and faith. And they don't change. He said, "Now, the fact is, you can search through the Scripture, and nowhere will you find any instruction that you're to go out and talk to people about your sinless perfection." What a relief. He said, "You're to go and tell them about Jesus." Now, he's altogether lovely, isn't he? You can talk about his perfection. Nobody's ever found any fault with him yet. And the Holy Spirit said, "This is what you're to communicate. How you came to know him and what he means to you." But the devil didn't give up that. He came right back. He said, "Now, Donald, it appears to me you just don't know enough about the Bible to go out and talk to people about salvation." Well, I had to agree with that. I knew John 3:16, but that was about the extent of it. And he sort of moved in a little closer, and he said, "Now, what are you going to do? If you go out, some people are sure to ask you some questions about the Bible." He says, "What are you going to do if they ask you about Ezekiel and that wheel in the wheel? What are you going to do if they ask you about those white horses over there in Revelation?" And I thought about it a little bit, and I had to admit, I didn't know what I'd tell them. To tell you the truth, I still don't. And I was about ready to give this thing up before I ever got started. But praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit. He came right on the scene. He knew the intent of my heart. that I wanted to be a good witness for my Lord. He said, now, Donald, the fact is, you can go through the Bible. Nowhere will you find any instruction that you're to go out and give a theological dissertation or a lecture on church doctrine. You're just to go and tell them what it means to be born again, what it's like to be a Christian. Now, of course, you can't do that if it hadn't happened to you. But if you've been saved, if you know what it is to pass from death to life, I believe you can talk about it. That's real, you know? Granted, if it hasn't happened to you, you can no more talk about it than you can come back from where you haven't been. But if it's happened to you, that's something alive in you, and you can talk about it. So, not because it appeared to be the thing to do, but because the Holy Spirit said it's a fact. You are to be witnesses. I got with my friend, and we got a name. We didn't know anybody. We had to go and ask for a name of a lost person. So we went out to this little place of business. Went in the place of business, and there were at least four people in the place of business with him. Our first impulse was to say, well, there are too many people here. It's not a convenient time. We'll go and come back. But it was really in our hearts. We went on in. Said to the fellow, we're out visiting from the church, and we'd like to talk to you. And we were really surprised, and he said, good, let's go to the back of the store where we can talk. So we went to the back of the store, and we told him what we'd come for. We told him how we got saved, what it meant to us at that time to be a Christian. It's amazing to me how the Holy Spirit prepares these things. Because that man came back and he said, for about 3 weeks, I've been wanting to be a Christian. Isn't that wonderful? It'd be all right, say amen.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. Well, you know, it's so interesting. We wanted to go tell, but we really hadn't considered that he might want to make a decision. And here he was ready. We didn't know what to do with him. But the Lord did. He was serious, and we were. And so we called him by name. He still lives there. He goes to one of the churches in Hendersonville still. And this has been a long time ago that happened. We called him by name and said, you really want Jesus in your heart? He said, yes. We said, we didn't know what else to do. We said, next Sunday, will you come to church? He said, I sure will. He said, after the message and all, when they give the invitation, will you come down? You know, that's the way it's done in some places. And he said, yes. Well, I don't know about you, but there have been times when I have not especially looked forward to Sunday and going to church. I've done it sometime because, you know, it was expected of me, and it was sort of the beauty, and I should. Not that Sunday. I could hardly wait to get to church that Sunday to see if that man would be there. I got to church, and sure enough, there he was. See, I was excited about church that morning, about the meeting. I know that isn't the church, but I was excited about the meeting. You know what? I wasn't a spectator that morning. I was a participant. I didn't sit there and try to pick apart what the pastor was saying. I prayed he'd preach the best sermon he'd ever preached. I was right in that thing with him. And when time came for the invitation, you talk about wanting the Holy Spirit to fall. I really prayed and asked the Lord, let the Holy Spirit fall. Especially on this man. You know, it just amazes me how many people will come to a meeting and go away and say, I just didn't get a thing out of it. And they haven't put anything in it. These are the same people who wouldn't think of going down to the bank where they have not made a deposit and say, I've come for my interest. They know they'd be laughed out of the place. But they'll come to church without ever having made an investment and wonder why they don't get a dividend. If I was getting something out of that day, I'd made an investment the week before. I'd gone and shared something of myself and my Lord. And sure enough, here this fellow came down the aisle. Made his profession of faith, and he got saved. But you know, that's something to get excited about. You know, even just hearing about it, I don't know why you don't get excited. I really don't. They get excited in heaven. Bible tells every time one gets saved, they have a celebration. I think they may have cheerleaders. Yeah. Somebody gets saved and one of these angels comes out. They start leaping. Well, you can do it at football games. And, you know, they'll make a touchdown to get the ball over that little line. And here come the cheerleaders. And the whole stands go wild just because they got a ball over a line. We talk about getting life out of death into life, you know, everlasting life. And it might be good if we had some cheerleaders in our fellowships. Every time one gets saved, you know, have a celebration. Might put a little life in it. Anyway, he got saved. Isn't that wonderful, really? But you know, when I think about what happened to me in that experience, oh, it's enough that he got saved. But when I think about what happened to me, you know, because it was through that experience that my wife and I started living by fact instead of appearance. Now, I tell you, if you're still living by appearance, you have my sympathy. But you know how it is. Appearances change, don't they? And that which you thought was so solid yesterday can be like a vapor today. Appearances are like shadows. There are no substance. There's no substance in appearances. But facts are solid. You can stand on facts. And during and through this experience, my wife and I began to live by fact and not by appearance. Well, there are a lot of reasons I'm glad we did this. Shall I tell them one of them?
Sure.
I feel like I need to get approval to do that. Some years after this, Julia, our daughter, had finished high school and had done some traveling during the summer, gone to university for the first year, and came home for the summer, did some more traveling, and almost the last day before she was to go back to Stetson University, she said she wanted to talk to her mother and to me. So we went into the den, family room, and sat down. I can see now it was a good thing we were seated, because the first thing she told us was that I got married this summer. Well, our first question was, who'd you marry? We didn't even know who it was. Now, you know, I can laugh about it now. I sure didn't then. Neither did my wife. Because the devil came to the conversation. You know what he said? That's right. He said, Donald and Jerry, it appears to me. You got a mess on your hands. Isn't that interesting? That's just the way it looked to us. You know, I really believe down in my heart that people here in our country even apart from, but also including the religious side of things, I believe we're a compassionate people. I think there's something ingrained in America that's good. I really believe that. I think it's in danger, but I think there's something ingrained that's good. And one of my prayers, a continual prayer, is that that we have already begun the process of building up our inheritance rather than taking away from it without ever adding anything to it. I think we've already used up the interest and we started dipping into the principal. I think it's time we started adding to the principal for those who are going to come after us if the Lord doesn't come too soon. But I think there's something good in this country. I believe in it. I pray for it. I love it. I thank God for it. And I think there's something of compassion in the hearts of American people. You know, you can see a photograph of something that happens in India. Or you could hear the Jovines, the family here from Haiti. Or you could hear Ernie get up there and tell you about some things in Haiti. And your heart would just bleed for those situations. I can see a picture in the paper of some of these starving, bloated children. You know? My heart goes out, and yours does too. But you know where you do your real living? It isn't out there somewhere. You do your real living where I do. Within a little circle that includes just a handful of people. Your mate, your children, your parents. Half a dozen or so people that I think I would die for. I say think because I haven't been called on yet. But I think I would. And it's right within that little circle in our family. That's where you do your living. And when this thing came to us, I tell you, it touched home. Just as it would you. But I'm so glad that a lot of years before that, my wife and I started living by fact and not by appearance. And so we moved from what appeared to be. And we moved over to say to the Lord, "Now, Lord, what are the facts?" And it is wonderful the way the Holy Spirit responds. He said, "Now, Donald and Jerry, the fact is, Romans 8:28 hadn't changed one bit. All things work together for good of them that love the Lord, to call in accord with his purposes." Lord, you mean this is for good? Sure do. Doesn't look like it does. To make it there's how it looks to you. The fact is. So we moved from the appearance to the fact. He said, "All right, we'll wait for you to work it out." Well, of course, you know that Dana was the young man she married. I don't know if you know that he wasn't a Christian at the time. They moved to our town and continued their education at a nearby college. We witnessed to them, and some of our friends who were what Dana then called little black Bible-toting Christians came to see him, and they couldn't get anywhere with him. He just had an answer for everything they put to him. But they'd always leave and say, "Dana, we love you. We'd like to see you." And they would. They'd come back. It didn't take the Lord, this thing that looked like an enemy, it didn't take the Lord too long to turn it around. And he said there was a friend in there all the time. It didn't take him too long to turn it, about 6 months or so. One night when Dana was at home by himself, he just couldn't get away any longer and faced up to the Lord and got saved. See, it pays to live by fact and not by appearances. And that's just the beginning of the story. Maybe Dan will share the rest of it with you sometime. Just marvelous how the Lord just used one thing after another after that. Well, I'd like to mention one other thing, and I'll let Dana finish it. I really don't believe it's a coincidence that Israel has always been so much in the thoughts and the heart of God. And I don't believe it's an accident or coincidence that in Israel you've got the Sea of Galilee and you've got the Dead Sea. I believe there's real purpose in this. And I believe part of the purpose of it is that we could have an example right in front of us that tells us in part why we need to give out to others what Jesus means to us. We need to give out individually, and we need to give out corporately. Because in this we have a choice. We can be vibrant and alive and growing and fresh like the Sea of Galilee, or we can be without life like the Dead Sea. And as an individual or as a fellowship, if you're like the Dead Sea, all you can do is sit and contemplate your deadness. Of course, you could go and get some complex machinery and set it up and begin to distill the water. But it would take all your time and all your resources and all your energy. And you'd be very active, but when it was over with, so little would be accomplished. Or on the other hand, you could make an exit for the Dead Sea. And God has set in process a principle that if that sea which receives and doesn't give off begins to give off, life would appear. Freshness and vitality. Multitudes could draw from it. And how many discussions would become useless and no longer needed? How many arguments would just become meaningless if your life were just full, vibrant, and satisfied? How many problems in your fellowship would just sort of evaporate if that fellowship were just full of life, being renewed constantly because it's receiving and giving out? It's one of God's principles, and you violate it at your peril. One other experience. But many years ago, I was down in Florida with some people and was given the name of Joseph Harrell. I found out he was a man in his 40s then. I went to his house and knocked on his door, and I heard a woman, I assumed it to be his wife, I heard a woman call toward the rear of the house and say, "Red, there's somebody at the front door." A little bit I saw this rather slight man come around the door, come around the house, and I said, "Mr. Harrell?" He said, "Yes," and I introduced myself, and I said, "I've come to share with you what Jesus means to me and tell you how I got saved." And he was so polite, just as kind as he could be, but he said, "I'm not the least bit interested." You know, this surprised me, because I thought everybody wanted to hear about Jesus. And, of course, in truth, they do. They may not have the least bit of interest in your elders or your pastor or your church. That comes after they get to know Jesus. But they're interested in Jesus. And this surprised me. And I didn't know what to do, but the Lord's faithful. And so a rain came up, a little shower. It started to rain. Mr. Harold had a little Chihuahua dog running around at his heels, and they tell me that those things can catch a cold just like a person. So he got concerned about his little dog and was trying to get it in the house out of the rain so it wouldn't catch cold. And he got the dog up on the porch and just about in the house, and then he realized he'd left the man standing out, me, standing out in the yard. And I think he felt badly about this, so he said, "Well, you can come in till the rain's over." So I followed the dog in. And we got into the house and sat down to wait out the rain. So I told Mr. Harold where I was from, North Carolina, that I was in business, and some of the things the Lord had done in our lives. And the rain stopped. And we talked. We continued to talk for about an hour and a half. And I said, "I must go." And I got up to leave. He said, "I'd give anything if I could have happen in my life what you've been talking about." I said, "You really mean that?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Let's pray and ask God to make it happen. Do I have your permission to pray?" He said, "Yes." So we prayed, and I left. We were having a meeting that night, but he didn't come. The next morning, there were about 50 of us getting ready to pair up in twos and go out and knock on doors and tell people about Jesus, what he means in our lives. And I looked up, and here came Mr. Harold on Saturday morning. Well, he came up, and he told me later he hadn't been in church in 17 years. And he said, "I'm a pastorer by trade." He said, "I went out this morning." He said, "I've just been restless ever since you left yesterday." He said, "I never work on Saturday, but today I decided I'd go out and do some plastering." So I got my helper, and we went to the house, and we started to plaster. He said, "My helper got a toothache and had to go to the dentist, and so I had to leave." He said, "I've driven around the church three times." He said, "Finally," I said, "why don't you go on in?" He said, "That's what you want to do." He said, "Here I am. What do I do?" Well, I shared the scripture with him, and in a little while he got saved. A sister and two daughters to the Lord. About 3 months after that, Mr. Harold was asked to come to the town where he grew up and share his testimony in a meeting. He went, gave his testimony, and he gave an invitation. And the first person to come getting saved was Mr. Harold's 73-year-old father. Isn't that amazing? Well, he told me later that he felt the Lord had called him to minister. He felt he should preach the word. Well, I had not heard from him. I haven't heard from him in at least 12 or 15 years. I'm not sure how long it is. But a few months ago, I was away on a trip someplace, and on Sunday morning, my wife got a phone call, and the person calling was Mr. Harold. He said, "I just got to thinking about it, and I thought Donald would like to know that I'm pastor for a little group of people down in Florida, and the Lord is blessing. I just wanted to call Donald and tell him that I love him and I want to encourage him." Isn't that great? Amen. Man, if things like that happen, that's reason enough to witness, isn't it? But that's not the reason. The reason is the King said, "Do it."
Amen.
I think one of the messages behind the message that I would just like to underline in regarding to witnessing is that most of us need to repent of being too complicated. I've always been challenged by my father-in-law and by the simplicity of sharing with people just what John says he shares in his letter. That which he has seen and heard and tasted of the word of life, he shared with other people, and it produced life. And my father-in-law is a businessman. You see, he doesn't speak in large theological terminology. But I know that by the grace of God, thousands of people have been saved by his simple witness to people. I know for one thing that, of course, he was very instrumental in my own life. But he's a wise man. I remember right after I was saved, the very night, he told me to call home up in New York. And I called my dad, and this is the truth. I said, "Dad, guess what? Tonight I got saved." And he said, "Good, what bank?" He didn't even know what the word meant. That's how secular our family was. But I was saved on April Fool's Day. And by September, my whole family did say. My mother came down to North Carolina, and people just shared with her Jesus. Now, she was an opera singer and a Christian Science practitioner. But when you see the church, vibrant, loving people giving themselves away, it turned her life around. My sister came down to North Carolina to visit me, and we shared some with her, and she was saved there in North Carolina on that visit. My father is a psychiatrist, a Harvard man, but the pastor of our church there was just a simple man, and when my father came down to visit me, he said, "Doctor, what does Jesus mean to you?" That one sentence. The next week he was saved in Calvary Baptist Church. He went up to New York City to shake Pastor Olford's hand in New York City, and Stephen Olford said, "Doctor, do you know the Lord Jesus?" My father said, "No, but I want to." And he got down on his knees in front of that church, and he just was saved there, 49 years old. Just like that. And I left my brother, who was home up in New York and feeling a bit persecuted. And you know what my father-in-law did? It's nothing to him. He got on a plane with a friend of his and flew up to New York and went and visited my brother, and my brother was saved. Now, that loving gesture of spending $150 for a round-trip ticket said more than all the preachments my brother had ever heard. Somebody flew up there, drove a car out to Long Island, visited my brother, prayed with him, got back in the car, got back to the airport, and flew home. Now, that's love. Simple language. Now, my brother's a genius. He really is, I think. My father's a very intelligent person. And our problem is we think somehow we've got to be all highfalutin, intelligent, theological, seminarian. All we need to do is share what Jesus means to us. And it melts the heart of the sinner that wants to know God. Now, I would just like to say amen to what I've heard about Stephen sharing in these days about repentance. And I think one of the things we need to do is get very simple. In the right sort of way. I thank God for the things that I've understood in the Word of God. But I know that most sinners like myself couldn't understand the ABCs of what we understand by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. But if they can see tangibly that some people care for them, and that they care for them because Jesus died for them, and they're debtors to Jesus, it transforms lives. And everybody here, our biggest problem is we're Dead Sea people. We have received and received from the Jordan River, and we have no outlet, and we stagnate. And as soon as we get an outlet, then suddenly life comes pulsating into fellowship. Now, what do you think it means at the end of chapter 2 in the book of Acts when it says, "And daily at the temple and from home, house to house, they were breaking bread and sharing their food together with gladness and singleness of heart, and had favor with all the people. And God was adding daily to the church those that should be saved." Now, certainly God was bringing people to the Lord through the apostolic witness out there by the temple, where they not only performed miracles but shared the gospel of Jesus. But don't you believe the Lord added day by day simply by these people overflowing with the simple gospel? These folks didn't understand a lot of theology, but they knew a transformed life, and they shared it. And there's something about that spontaneous life that Donald was just trying to share about, that, you know, sometimes in fellowship we almost try to drum up life because no one has given out during the week. Honestly speaking, no one has given themselves away. And we come and almost have to drum up life. Now, the Lord wants our worship, but isn't part of our worship doing those good works that He's told us to do? And I have never seen it to fail when some of God's people decide to give themselves away in simple witness, and then the Lord begins to bear fruit. That fellowship takes on a spontaneity and a life and a blessing and an overflow in their worship, on top of everything else God's doing for them, which we always worship God for. But also, as you bring back your sheaves with you with rejoicing, it adds just so much more. the blessing and the worship of our God. And it's spontaneous. It isn't something we have to drag in. And so outreach really affects our church life. It definitely affects our church life. And when we don't have these outlets, I just think we just become so stagnant because God fills us up to capacity and that we just haven't let it out in any way. And it's hard for us to grow in these simple ways. Well, there's so much more I could share. My father-in-law has got me into more trouble than you'd ever know. I wasn't a Christian 2 weeks before he had me out witnessing. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to be a witness, you know. I just went out because he told me. And so we went out, and so I saw some people come to the Lord Jesus and be saved before I'd been a Christian a month, by sharing what Jesus meant to them, sharing about 5 or 6 scriptures and praying with them, and seeing them go on with the Lord. I mean, they stuck. And I knew it wasn't my doing because I didn't know what I was doing. But I was sharing the life of Jesus that I'd found, and that's all that needed to happen. And it was so wonderful. And, well, you can see that my burden in this matter of being responsible toward the world is really geared in this direction, that we saints would really take more seriously our responsibility to be simple witnesses. There is a great work of evangelism, and there are workers God's raising up who are evangelists, and I don't take away from that at all. But don't you believe in a day of recovery that one thing God wants to recover at the grassroots level are people who are willing to be witnesses there in the daily life? Not just big flash-in-the-pan ministries, but just people who are overflowing. And maybe some of the fellowships that we are in have the blessing of a brother or sister who are always giving out. And we receive the blessings. Sometimes you look in the fellowship and you see that there's been 15, 20, 25 baptisms. And if you look around close enough, you'll see that there's been about 2 channels of most of those people coming into the fellowship life. This person and that person. And it's because those people are giving out. And the Lord's adding to the number. Well, okay. That's much of the burden I really have to share. Now, there are some questions here. I think I'll leave one question alone because it's too hard. No. There's one question here about our responsibility to pray for government and what we do about government specifically when the government is unrighteous or righteous. Obviously, we're supposed to pray for the government. And that we're supposed to pray in the light of the fact that we might have peace to spread out the gospel throughout the land. And that the situation might be conducive for that spread and for our life to be able to be lived in peace. Here's a question. Well, now they're coming in. How about that? How does outreach get started? By individuals, or does the church corporate need to first feel led to do something? I think God must be allowed to work sovereignly in any way He chooses. I think we're talking about a few different situations. Number one, we have a personal responsibility to be faithful as a witness in our daily circumstances. And I don't think the Lord's going to let go of that responsibility in our lives until we're faithful in it, just on a personal basis. But now this question has an agenda behind it. In other words, how did the whole church get involved in the work of evangelism? And that is something where I think there's as many means as the Holy Spirit has creativity, but basically it will come through some people who are examples and who really have that burden. I don't think the whole church are all evangelists. I think there's so many gifts in the church, but there are some people who have this burden. And if those people will really get serious about what God wants them to do by way of prayer, especially, and by way of example, I think this could be a way of bringing in the burden for all the people. That is to say, if there's some people being faithful and we're seeing the fruit, the burden begins to be sensed by all of the people. But eventually, as in all matters, the church as a corporate body needs to take up these things and say, now God, what do you want us to do as far as work goes? Is there a work of evangelism that we are to do corporately? Is there a way that we're supposed to express this? Are we supposed to have a gospel meeting? And at that point, then it needs to be taken up in prayer with everybody. And when decisions are made, we need to stick to it. Be faithful, follow through, find the Lord's mind and how to reach out in various different ways in the community. Find those doors that I shared about yesterday. And I believe the Lord wants to take this up as an issue in every fellowship. Now, when that comes up, the Lord has his own priority about issues that he takes up. And you've seen in your own fellowship life that many times the Lord does not take up this matter of gospel meetings first of all in the fellowship. Sometimes he takes up the matter of government or discipline or commitment. There's a number of things. But eventually the Holy Spirit hopefully will gnaw away at God's people to the place where we realize that there is this issue that we have to face. What is our corporate responsibility in regard to evangelism? Do we just leave it with a few people? Or do we get behind? I like the way Lance and the folks at Halford more or less got started. What they finally did was have sort of a coffee house outreach for the young people in the community of Richmond in England. And half of the people prayed over here. That half of the people, approximately, actually just spending that whole evening in prayer from 7 to 9. And then half of the people invited the people in and actually had the meeting with them. There's a whole church functioning, half of it hidden and half of it open. But God mightily blessed them. And certainly that is a real part of the work of evangelism. If we don't pray our way out into the community, well, we'll just be hitting and missing. If we have a door in Jesus, and if we beseech the Lord of the harvest, we'll find those doors out that are effectual as we pray our way out. So eventually the corporate needs to take it up in prayer and find the way out that God has for us. Sometimes it's just a little door, seemingly. But from that, something else happens and something else. Sometimes it's amazing to me in a fellowship where you see one person get saved and it be the springboard to the whole family and then to the relatives of the whole family. Have you ever seen one of those trees suddenly grow out of one person who comes to the Lord and it just sort of moves out into all sorts of branches? So the Lord knows just exactly the channel he wants to go, and I again feel like we need to go to the Lord of the harvest and the door and ask him the way out, and corporately, as far as how the local fellowship will function. The second part of the same question is, how is this maintained, this outreach? Should we corporately be burdened to see it through? I think if the Lord says to us, I want you to start a work, a gospel meeting, every Sunday night or every other Sunday night or whatever. If the Lord places it on our hearts that we need to do a gospel meeting, then the saints ought to all be committed to it together. Not leave it in the hands of two poor people who go up there, set up the chairs, put out the song books, do everything, and a few other people who want to come in. I think it really has to be a corporate matter. If it's going to be an expression of the church, it needs to be a corporate matter where everybody's really involved. And how is it maintained? Well, I personally believe that there, from my own experience, that there are seasons in this thing. I feel like there's a season where the Lord will really move out in the community and a number of people will come to the Lord. And then it seems to me that the Lord sort of shuts down gospel meetings for a while and builds up the saints who are there. The trouble is, sometimes we shut that door down, we never open it again. An initial influx, people get saved, and then we just never do it again. But I mean, I feel if we hold gospel meetings perhaps for a period of 4 months or so, then we should, if God directs this way, then we shut that down, we begin to build up the saints, and then there'll be a time again where the Spirit will move us out. Would to God we could be that sensitive, really sense how God's moving. My only problem with a continual gospel meeting every week is, unless the saints are really behind it, it soon peters out. And you end up with another church meeting that's called a gospel meeting where only the saints come, and to me, it's not a gospel meeting. You know, I don't know if you've been in this frustration, but I've been in the frustration of being asked to speak a gospel message at meetings where all there were Christians. That's because they have it every Sunday night or whatever, and people don't take it seriously anymore. I mean, the saints don't really go out and bring in people. They all come and wait for somebody else to bring in somebody. Or they pray, Lord, just send them in. Well, the Lord says, well, go out there. There's the hedges and the highways out there. Go out. But we all wait for somebody else to bring them in. So my feeling is, if God's leading a corporate body to engage in a gospel meeting, then there needs to be real commitment behind it, preparation, prayer behind it, and everybody needs to feel that conviction of the Spirit to bring somebody. I was mean over in Raleigh once. We had a gospel meeting over in Raleigh, and I said to the people that you shouldn't come unless you bring an unbeliever. Then I finally backed off and said, well, okay, if you really tried to bring an unbeliever and they couldn't come, then you can come. And anyway, we had a very good meeting that time. Yeah, Marilyn DeVries is here. We had a gospel meeting in Raleigh where Marilyn lives, and what we did is we had a dinner at the country club. And they invited their friends, and we all came and had a wonderful sit-down dinner at the country club. It was for Valentine's Day. And then I played a Valentine's game with all the adults, which, you know, it placed me firmly as the fool. And then...
Can I say something about that meeting?
Yeah, all right. Yeah. Stand up, George.
I was there at that meeting, too. And I just talked with my oldest daughter, whose husband is now at Asbury Seminary out in Kentucky. She told me over this past weekend, you remember that meeting? And she said that... because of that meeting, somebody somehow had asked me if I was afraid to die. I said, no, because I had Jesus. She said that was a statement that changed her life and made her come to the Lord. Hmm. So there was fruit from that, from my own family. Hmm. Thank you, Dad.
Amen. Well, I had my father-in-law come. He shared some testimony. I shared the gospel message. We gave an invitation. I think there were a few people who responded there at the country club. But somebody went home that night and got all agitated and ended up responding, and that was Marilyn DeVries' husband. And he came to the Lord by that, by the Holy Spirit, having worked on him for a long time and making that his time of decision. But it was well planned, and the saints were behind it. You've never seen such excited saints. Why, they brought those unbelievers there and sat down. They were so gracious and so nice. Oh, how the saints loved each other that night. And it was truly wonderful. Okay. Well, let me see here. Now, I've just been given two questions. Yesterday you said that the Lord will take us out of the world, but he will also send us back to be a witness, a lamp on a hill, etc. How does this relate to public issues which diametrically oppose God's laws? Is our lamp to be only burned in prayer, or do we ignore the lawless state our nation is in because we are no longer citizens of this world but sojourners? Others say, even if we pray about our laws, we may be praying against God's will because it may be God's timing to judge America, etc. In all, what should be our Christian witness concerning the world, etc.? Do we only pray for those in authority? Would you say God desires to raise up godly men into public office? Well, there's nine questions there. I'll just offer this to you. This is my thought about this sort of thing, and I don't know. I believe in every fellowship that the Lord does raise up people to do the work of evangelism. Just as surely as he raises up teachers, there are some who are meant to be evangelists. And I also believe in fellowship life that the Lord raises up some who have sovereignly a deep burden and concern for these kind of moral and social issues. And that these people are provided in the body, number one, to make us aware of what's going on, to provoke us to pray about such things, and even sometimes to take public action. Now, in one of the fellowships on Long Island, an abortion clinic has begun out near where they are, and they've actually gone over there, some of the saints, and protested the place. Now, again, I'm not sure that all the saints ought to get behind something like that, as if we move everybody into that position, but we need to support those that do, and actually in the prayer times in that fellowship, they have raised this issue of abortion and the local clinic up before the Lord on a number of occasions. But there's a couple of people there who seem to have the grace and the burden to do something outwardly about it. And I would say that God has given them as a gift in the body of Christ. And an important part of that gift is to make us aware for the sake of prayer regarding these matters. Now, I remember, again, in the same fellowship, actually, just a few years ago, the local movie house began to show adult movies. And they began to allow teenagers to go into these adult movies, you know, the X-rated, bad, pornographic movies. And this so stirred up a couple of the saints in this fellowship, it just wouldn't let them go, and they began praying fervently about this matter. Well, to make a long story short, that movie house had to shut down those pornographic movies and go back to showing, you know, PGs. It caused such a furor in town. But it started in the prayer burden of a couple of the people who brought it up to the saints, and next thing you know, one night we were praying, and the Lord said, we felt the freedom to say, Lord, raise your scepter of righteousness up over that movie house. And that was the beginning of the end. Boom. Now, I believe those people are gifts in the body of Christ. You know, in Halford House, they have they've had over the years a real prayer ministry, but I'll tell you what one of the secrets is. They have some people who've got their ear to the ground on what's going on in their town and in their country and in the world. And I think is the same way this thing applies about public issues, we need to be aware of it. Now, I get that newsletter from Intercessors for America. And frankly, I find that helpful at times to see what's going on. You know, it reports from state to state some of the issues and things that are going on, the burdens that they feel. And it can help us to be informed about these matters of public issue. Now, I don't see in this question that the church as a whole is supposed to go out on something like this and demonstrate in some way, although it may get down to that if people personally feel that way. And I think all of these other parts of this question are a bit hypothetical. God will do what He's going to do. Now, there are things that are going to happen in the United States, and nobody here knows what's going to finally happen. Is this nation going to totally turn away from God and be judged and go down the drain? Or is it going to repent and turn around? Nobody here knows. Now, what do you do in the midst of seeing the decline of a country like this? Well, we need to pray for repentance. We need to repent ourselves and pray for repentance and pray that God's light would come upon us and His mercy, people could see the way. I mean, there's nothing wrong with praying that way and asking God to stop different evils that are going through the land. There's nothing wrong with praying that way. I don't believe that's praying against the will of God. But God still will do what He will do. And it depends, of course, on what He will do and also upon the response of the people. So, if I heard about, if we hear about evil going through the land, we should pray about it. And especially as it relates to our personal community, our local community, definitely pray that God would do something in that light. Here's another question. What part should the leaders of the church play in helping equip the saints for their role in missions, either for support for missions or to go out on the mission field? Now, this is an issue about missions that I have not really found my way through on yet, and I'll explain why. Because having been on some foreign field, I see the problem of American money just going into the mission field. It corrupts a lot of things over there. And so, of course, we should pray for situations that we know about, mission fields that are going through difficult times. But what is missions? I mean, in the Bible, we have workers and apostles or missionaries, if you want to say. And I think that whatever we do regarding missions, the highest way is to have a personal living relationship with the workers that we know of or are involved with. I feel, of course, that's the safest way. If we know of a worker in such and such a place, and we write and keep in contact, there may be need for finances, there may be need for some equipment, there may be need for just prayer over a certain crisis, and I think that's the best way to be involved in missions, on a personal, related basis to some specific workers. I remember one time when I was in India, and I was fellowshipping with a man who had an orphanage, and he was totally isolated down in Tamil Nadu, a province in southern India, and yet this man had been reading books by Watchman Nee, the ones he had from translation there, and he was just seeing church life in such a real way. I was thrilled to meet this man. And I said, well, now how can we help you? Can we support you? He says, you know what I want? I want living fellowship with the saints in other countries. He says, the church from Germany had been giving me money here for the orphanage for several years, and then one of the leaders from the church came right through our town and didn't stop and see me, and I wrote them a letter and told them to stop sending me money. If they wouldn't give me personal fellowship and personal relationship, then the money is not real. And I thought that brother, what he said, really spoke to my heart. You know, We need personal relationship. Now, the problem is, how do we find these workers and these missions that we can be personally related to? Now, that's the problem. And I have to admit, in my own life, there's only a few people that I know that I see in that category that I can personally relate to. How we get over this, I suppose, is by some information from workers and brothers who've been in various different places and know of situations. And even then, I suppose, it's really mainly the matter of prayer. And involvement in that way. I don't know what to say beyond that. And I think we really have a frustration here, because I believe a lot of the saints have a real desire to be stewards and financial stewards in situations that we believe are needy. But sometimes that causes more trouble than it helps. Maybe you've heard some of Stephen's comments about this matter of Chinese Bibles in mainland China. It's not always a blessing, you know. And sometimes it's quite a wasteful thing. When Bibles are sent in the wrong way, it causes a lot of stir and sometimes wrong results. And yet there's a right way to do it. But the right way is to have personal channels through into mainland China. So there we are. Well, what do you do? I don't know. I think it's a very difficult question. I wish personally that I knew more workers in places. Workers that I knew their vision, workers that I knew personally and knew of their faithfulness. There's a lot of works going on, but it's sometimes hard to know just the quality of the work that's being done. I tell you what, I think probably we should end. There's a couple more questions here, but I think we've spent most of our time. Now, tomorrow we're going to be dealing with our responsibility in the work. Any of you? Steve. Our responsibility in the work, and Brother Stephen is going to be sharing tomorrow and the next day. Okay? Our responsibility in the work. So maybe he'll answer some of these questions about missions and different things. Yes? This matter of sponsoring children. Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go. I believe, Lord, that your Spirit spoke to us today about having outlet of the life that Jesus has placed in us. Father, we want to find that living way to express our love for you in terms of responsibility toward the world. We pray that you take the thoughts and the things that have been shared, the testimony that's been given. We want to give it all back to you. You're the God of glory. You're the God who's given us life. We want to return life back to you and be a channel for you to use us out toward the world. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.